Good afternoon, Southern California. Welcome to Gospel Truth, the program that declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I know you may have heard those words before. They're found in the first chapter of the book of Romans. But it is absolutely true. To everyone who believes the gospel, it is the power of God unto a salvation that not only forgives sins, but sprinkles the heart clean, sprinkles the conscience clean, breaks one free from the bondage to sin, and sets him free to make himself and give himself as a slave unto righteousness. The psalmist said in the first psalm, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." How blessed is that man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Maybe the writer of this song should have known that wonderful truth.
Wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law of God. Question for today. We do not take calls today on the broadcast, but you are always welcome to leave a message and phone in your calls and questions to area code 714-771-6310. We're talking about the law of God today. The law of God but exalted by the psalmist. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. Question for today for you to think on with me as we look at the law of God today. Don't turn off your radio, turn on your recorders. Don't shy away from a talk about the law of God, because it is beautiful and perfect, enlightening the eyes, exalted by the writers of the Gospels, and exalted by Jesus himself. The law of God is not something to be shied away from, but to understand and meditate on it. It gives us great enlightenment to the soul of the very character of God and the will of God. What is the will of God for you? How can you know what the will of God is? People labor for years trying to figure out what the will of God is. Well, today you are going to know from the Scriptures what the will of God is for you. What it is that He wills for you to be. What the will of God is for you. Question. Does God command something and make it right? Or does He command it because it is right? Is something right because God commands it? Or does God command it because it is right? There is a school of thought and theological thinking that says God makes it law because He commands it. That is, the very commanding of God brings into existence the law of God, and it is right because He commands it. But upon what reason does He command it? What is the reason that He commands the law that He does? This view of the relationship between the God and the law of God, which we will define here in a moment, this view makes the arbitrary will of a being the basis of commandment, the basis of law, and the basis for punishment if that law is broken. This theological idea, nestled in what is termed, labeled Calvinism, the Reformed theology. And this is not a program against people, but we do talk about ideas, and it is very important that we talk about ideas, because what we believe is based upon the ideas we have of things. And what we believe determines how we will live and our eternal destiny. So we must have the proper idea or the truth regarding some things. So does God command man to do something, to be something, and therefore make it law? Or did God command what is the law for a reason? Is there something behind the law simply besides the command of God? This kind of thinking that the command of a sovereign creates law is what ruled Europe for several centuries and gave monarchs and kings and tyrants the justification to be above law, to hold out that their word was the law, that they were not subject to law, which opens the door to all kinds of atrocities. Just as we have had in the 20th century, when a man over in Germany named Adolf Hitler ruled on the basis that he was, in fact, the law. Dictators in Central and South America over the last few decades, and in this century in particular, to my knowledge and viewing in the papers and such, ruled by their word. Their word became the law. It was arbitrary. That is, it was not bound to any known law or moral law, but it was arbitrary. Whatever they decided at the moment was law. One day they might decide one thing, and people would live accordingly, and then it might be a month later they would decide something contrary and punish those that had been living by his previous word. So it is arbitrary, it is capricious, there is nothing to depend upon. It consists entirely upon the whim of the person who is in that position, given that authority. Does God make law, or does he command the law that is, in fact, based upon something else than his will? The law. We are talking not about physical law, but the moral law. Physical law is a rule of action for all those objects that are under physical law, that is, the law of cause and effect. Animate objects, inanimate objects, the beasts of the field, birds of the air, all things that God has created that are subject to the law of cause and effect. That is, that he has commanded them to bring forth after their kind. He has commanded them to live by the laws he has commanded them, and they do not live by any other law. They obey the laws of nature, as we call it, the laws of cause and effect. That is physical law. What we are talking about and what the psalmist was exalting in is the law of God, or what is called also the moral law. That is, the law that God has commanded for moral beings who have the ability to refuse to obey the law directed towards them. The law for moral beings, moral agents, are those creatures who have the capacity and the capabilities and the powers of moral agency. Let me tell you what those are, and they include you and I. Powers of moral agency are intelligence, sensibilities, and will. That is, will, the power to choose. Sensibilities are the passions and feelings and desires and sensations, emotions, pleasure, and pain. Also, the power of intellect. Now get out a piece of paper, please, and draw three circles on it. Get out a piece of paper, and about 2 inches from the bottom of the paper, on a horizontal line, draw two circles as large as you can on that horizontal line. Two circles on the line, filling the bottom half of the page. Up above and between those two circles, draw another circle. In that top circle, write the word free will. Man has, and moral agents have, free will, the ability to choose between objects of choice. In the two circles below, in the left-hand circle, label that intellect. And inside of intellect, we're going to put three circles itself. Inside the circle called intellect, draw three more circles. This is going to be a means by which we can communicate today to understand the moral law. Inside the circle, there will be three circles inside the circle called intellect. Label one smaller circle the reason, another circle the conscience, and another circle self-consciousness. Reason, conscience, self-consciousness. Reason, conscience, self-consciousness. We will describe those in a moment. In the other circle, to one side or the other, put in about five or six circles, quickly, and label them such things as I mentioned, desires, passions, sensations, emotions, pleasure, pain, etc. Desires, emotions, sensations. Those are called the sensibilities. Label that big circle, sensibilities. These three faculties or powers of the mind are necessary for somebody to be a moral agent and subject to the moral law. Without all of these three powers, that being is not subject to God's moral law, the commandment of God to moral agents. They are subject simply to physical law. Animals and other creatures do not have all those three faculties and those three powers, therefore they are not moral agents. Now, in the intellect is where we have an understanding, we grasp the command and the idea of the moral law in the reason. In the reason, we grasp the idea of moral law, or that we ought to love God and we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Reason grasps the idea of ought or should. Conscience affirms that one ought or should, and pronounces judgment if it is not obeyed, and pronounces approval if it is obeyed. And self-consciousness is like a little video camcorder in the back of your mind, observing the powers of your mind. Self-consciousness is that power by which we observe ourselves thinking, reasoning, we observe the works of our conscience, we observe our choices of our will, we observe our sensibilities as they act and come into existence. This is a moral agent. This is a diagram of a moral agent, such as you and I. And we are conscious that we have these powers, and we are conscious of these we have these powers by that faculty called self-consciousness. We are conscious that we choose, and we choose freely. Even though some theologies deny the freedom of the will, every man is conscious that he freely chooses objects of choice. He says yes to one thing, and he says no to the opposite. We are conscious of choosing, and choosing freely without coercion. When we are coerced into something, we are conscious of it being coerced. And when we choose freely, when we choose to marry somebody, when we choose to take a job, when we choose to have children, when we choose to do the smallest things, and we are conscious that we are choosing those, we are conscious that we are not forced in those decisions. Regardless of theological ideas, we are conscious that we are free in those choices. Now, we are also conscious that we are not free to choose anything we want. We are not free to choose to fly. We are not free to choose to go to the moon just because we choose to. No, we are free to choose those things that we are able to choose. And freedom of choice is not the freedom to do what you choose, but it is the liberty in the choosing. Some people theologically define freedom of will as the ability to do what you choose. No, that's not the freedom of will. That's not the definition of free will, the ability to do what you choose, but it is the freedom in the choice. You may be constrained by circumstances, but you have made the choice nonetheless, even though you're not able to carry it out, according to circumstances, occasions, or lack of ability. But the choice is made. Just as Jesus said that it is said in the law that you shall not covet or commit adultery, but he says, if in your heart you choose to covet after a woman, then you are guilty already. So the choice in the heart is freely made, and that constitutes the activity that the law is addressing. And you do not have to have the ability to carry it out, but the choice is freely made. In reaching for an understanding of moral agency, we have this diagram before us that will be very useful to you if you keep it and refer to it in our discussions. Now, moral law and moral obligation are the same thing. The language of moral law and moral obligation is should and ought and must. In the moral law, as commanded by God on Mount Sinai, he said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not covet. That is the language of obligation. Those were not the 10 suggestions on Mount Sinai. Those were the Ten Commandments. And a commandment and a suggestion are not the same thing. We do not live under the suggestions of our government regarding the law, the speed limit, numerous things. We live under commandments. We live under law. We live under obligation. The language of law, moral obligation and moral law is should and ought and must. If somebody says it would be a good idea if you did this, there is no obligation there. However, people use these words so frequently that we become oblivious to how much we use the language of obligation. If you read the paper, if you're in your conversations with your family members and people at work, you will continually hear people saying, that person should not do that. That person ought to do this. I don't think I would do that, and I don't think he ought to do that either. And the language of ought and should and must is so prevalent that we don't take notice of it unless we stop and think about these things. When we look at the commandments of God, we are prepared to look at them as seeing them as commandments. But in our daily life, what I'm trying to get at is that moral obligation is so prevalent in our understanding, it is such common experience for us to think in terms of how people ought to live that we assume that certain things are obvious to people as to how people ought to live. And we take it for granted that people would say, yeah, that people ought not to do that. When I was taking some college courses about 10 years ago, a young lady came in and sat next to me, and we got to talking after a few weeks, and she said, a young 17-year-old girl, she said, I don't think that this religious stuff that people are trying to cram down people's throat is good. She says, people shouldn't be under such obligation. People should not have to do anything. They should be free to do what they want to do. They should be free to live their own life and not be forced to live in any particular way. And everybody should be free to do what they want to do. And so as I discussed that with her, I took note of that, and we kind of talked it out sort of thoroughly as she expressed herself. And it was a comparative religions class. And about a month into the class, as the teacher was talking about the Islamic religion and instructing as to what they basically teach, he commented that there is quite frequently in such instructions, there are young boys about the age of 10 or 12 years old that he mentioned one in particular that had memorized the whole Quran. That this young boy had been taught and had been disciplined and trained to memorize the entire Quran. And in hearing that, and sitting next to me, after the class, she says, I think that's ridiculous that young boy would have to be taught and have to give his time to learning this ridiculous thing. I don't think he ought to do that. And I said, what? She says, I don't think he ought to do that. I think he ought to be able to do what he wants. I said, did I hear ought come out of your mouth? He ought to be able? And so that stunned her for a moment because she was speaking in terms of obligation. There is obligation, and we all recognize it. If you listen to the politicians speak, they speak in terms of obligation. They say, I am going to reject that law because we ought not to forget this group of people, or we ought not to approach it this way. It is the language of obligation when somebody says should or ought, and our lives are filled with it. We recognize obligation. There is moral obligation that rides above us all, above our individuality. For example, in Desert Storm, when Iraq invaded Kuwait and took over that country, why was it easy to gather together the sentiment and public opinion of the whole world, to gather nations from dozens of nations around the world to participate in driving back the forces of Iraq into Kuwait? Why was that? It superseded religions, it superseded governments, it superseded philosophies. Why? Because the Bible reveals to us, and that experience demonstrates to us, that mankind has knowledge of a moral law that is above any particular religion, any particular nationality, any particular color, any particular government, and it rides above, and all men know that it is wrong to steal from another person. It is wrong for one country to take the property of another country, just as it is wrong for a neighbor to steal the goods of his next door neighbor where he lives. So the moral law is something that all are conscious of. And Paul says so in the first chapter of Romans. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, talks about this moral law and moral understanding through the reason of man in his intellect, that all men have and is sufficient light to be under obligation to worship God. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but their they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is the suppression of the known, revealed character and knowledge of God that man is guilty of in his sin. Man is guilty of suppressing the light that he has, and that constitutes the transgression. Man has the ability through his reason to comprehend that there is a God, that this God is more powerful than them, and that they therefore must answer in some way to Him because He is there. By the fact that God is there necessitates each one of us to take into account His existence and to see if we in fact do not have some kind of relationship to Him. God being there, creating the world, and creating us, we're all conscious we did not create ourselves. We now have 5 billion testimonies to the fact that there is something, some being, some creator greater than 5 billion human beings on this earth that brought it into existence. Surely this being's interests, this being's being is more important than 5 billion beings because He is the source of our existence. His interest truly must be greater than all of ours combined, and certainly in each for each one of us. So the law of God is that which is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, first revealed on Mount Sinai, but really revealed through creation. That is, such sufficient revelation in creation as to bring to the mind and the intellect of every moral agent an imposition of obligation. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul, after describing the rejection of the truth by the Gentiles so that they are without excuse, he says, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That is, the conscience, as we've described on this chart, bears witness to the law written in their hearts. Not the law written in their hearts as in salvation, but in the workings of the mind, there is this moral law which gives everyone a sense of how people ought to relate to one another. For a simple example, isn't it true that you know and I know that we ought to be good to our neighbor and not just be selfish and be only good to ourselves? Don't we, as we contemplate the world around us and relationships, say that the people over in Croatia ought to stop this fighting? The people in Rwanda ought to have not done what they did? Don't we look around and see that people that bring about starvation to other people through wars ought not to be doing that? Don't we look at our own society and say people ought not to be in gangs, ought not to be shooting one another? Don't we have a built-in sense of what is not good for people to do to one another? My friends, it is so common to our understanding that we do not take into account. It is the very law of God written in our minds and in our hearts that we express and see these things. We are conscious of how we ought to be one to another, and we are so daily doing so that we do not take into account that it is the law of God. In fact, we have put the law of God in a religious package and said it says something like to the effect, well, it is part of the beliefs of Christianity, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. It is part of the beliefs of being a Christian. But if you will search out the religions of the world and read about them, you will find that in the religions of the world, common throughout them is the moral law expressed in the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is, the knowledge you have of what people would do to you that would be good, you are to do to them. Am I saying that all religions contain the truth of God and the way of salvation? No, I'm not. But all religions, because all men have this knowledge of the law written in their hearts, do express how we ought to live one to another. Jesus Christ and the gospel brings to us how to be reconciled to a God whose law we have broken. But other religions do reveal how we ought to live to one another. Only Christianity through Jesus Christ reveals how to be reconciled back to God once we have broken His law. In a discussion of the law of God, people get very antsy, get nervous feet, their theology gets up in arms, and they start talking like, you are talking about legalism. You are talking about getting saved through the law. You are talking contrary to the gospel. And they get very, very nervous as though somebody is preaching a legal gospel. Now, I want you to understand clearly that I do understand that nobody is saved through works of law. I understand that. I don't say that I understand it just to relieve somebody's anxiety. I do understand it. The law of God, the moral law, is not a means of reconciling the transgressor with the lawgiver, but it is the perpetual will of the lawgiver. Reconciliation must come from some other source than the law itself, but through the gospel, the law is not destroyed or set aside. It is forever the will of the lawgiver. For example, let us say that you are supposed to work 8 hours a day in your job, 5 days a week, and you are to do certain responsibilities. And let us say that you are obligated to be there every day, 8 hours a day. And let us suppose that you do not show up for work for 5 days in a row. You come in the following week and tell your employer, I'm here to do my job. And he says, well, you have missed work for 5 days in a row, and you must be penalized for that because you have broken your obligation to me. You have not fulfilled your obligation to me to work every day, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. And you say to him, oh, I know I was obligated to do that, but I will do that from now on, and that will make up for it, and everything will be fine. That is trying to be reconciled to your employer through fulfilling your obligation. But cannot you see by my example that that is not going to reconcile you to your employer? To promise to do him what you were obligated to do all along is not anything that will reconcile you to your employer, because when you start work after missing 5 days and work that 8 hour day, it doesn't make up for the days that you missed. It is simply fulfilling the obligation for that day. And so it is with the moral law. The moral law commands us, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, that law is forever settled. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And in Matthew chapter 7, he gives a clear teaching of the real spirit of the law that is commanded by God. But the law itself cannot be set aside. God cannot set aside the obligation of the law. God cannot set aside the obligation to love Him with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If he did, he would be a minister of sin. He would have some other obligation, which would be sin. Because the moral law to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves exists not at the will of God, but is an expression of God's nature himself. It comes from his reason. And we will explain that in the near future. It comes out of his intellect, all-knowing God, knowing all possible ways in which relationships ought to occur, and an understanding of what the good is, willed that that be the law of all the creatures he makes as moral agents. He is expressing the law of his being. He is not bringing into existence the moral law. He cannot set aside the law because he cannot create the law. If he sets aside the law, he is a minister of sin. The law is not a means to reconcile the sinner. It is the obligation of all men, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus. It is a universal moral obligation, regardless of one's religious views, that is imposed upon all men by the Creator with the nature he has given us. With the nature that God has given us, made in his image, we are subject to the same law that he himself is the law of his being. So it doesn't matter what religion a person has or what religion a person doesn't have. If a person says he has no religion, he is still obligated to love God and love his neighbor as himself. No man can set aside the law for himself and say he is, just because he has no religion, he is not subject to law. He is still subject to the law of God. And no religion can set aside the law of God. And no theology can set aside the law of God. The particular theology that we discuss on this broadcast at times, called Calvinism, sets aside the moral law entirely. In its theology, it says that the moral law cannot be kept by sinners, that sinners cannot love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that sinners cannot love their neighbor as themselves. And then it says, once you become converted, you don't need to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you don't need to love your neighbor as yourself, because God doesn't require that you keep this moral law anymore. So for that theological thinking, the moral law is for nothing in this world. It is not at all relevant to this world. For it is not for the sinner because he can't, and it is not for the Christian because he ought not to, according to that thinking. But that is not possible for moral law to be set aside by even theological thinking. The moral law coexists with God and is an expression of his nature. It coexists with us, made in his nature, with the capability of being like him and loving him with all of our heart, letting love rule our being and be the law of our being as well, and it cannot be set aside. So what happens in salvation? What happens in salvation is what Jesus talked about when he said he did not come to destroy the law but to fulfill. Romans chapter 8 tells us that what the law could not do when it was broken, that is, it couldn't reconcile us, it could not make up for the righteousness that we lacked, or it could not make up for transgression, but what the law could not do in that man was not willing to love God with all of his heart. The law could not reconcile us through the means of making up for it. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8 of Romans, it says that he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, let me read verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice, in order that the requirement of the law, they're talking about the moral law, thou shalt love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In order that, the gospel is in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not imputed to us, not imputed to our account, not the obedient, loving Savior's love and obedience and righteousness imputed to us, but that the very requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not imputed to us. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to establish the law. Just as Paul said, he says, do we come to destroy the law? He says, in no way, he says. In fact, he says, chapter 3 of Romans, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. Faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, establishing the requirement of the law in those who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So the very result of believing the gospel is to bring about the very requirement of the law and have it fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In fact, instead of throwing away the law under the gospel, it is in fact establishing the law and having its very requirements fulfilled in us. God's gospel and plan of salvation is in fact to bring about the fulfilling of the law in individuals who have transgressed the law and forsaken its righteousness. That is why the psalmist talked about delighting in God. And it is great enlightenment to his heart, and that he's a blessed man that he walks in the law of God. Why? Because it is a fulfillment of our being. It is a fulfillment of what God made us to be in his image. It is the very fulfillment of our natures to live according to the law of God. Why are people then living in sin? Because they reject, they suppress the knowledge of how they know they ought to live. For example, here is one example of how people do that. You can hear people talking, saying, that person ought not to be this way, or that person ought not to be that way. But the sinner is a person that makes an exception for himself. That is, Iraq ought not to take Kuwait, but it is okay for me to take my neighbor's shovel without his consent, to take my neighbor's rake, to take my neighbor's wife, to take my neighbor's car, to take my neighbor's good name, to take my neighbor's life. It's okay for me to exempt myself from how I know how other people ought to be. That is how the sinner is suppressing the truth. He suppresses it for his own advantage, to gain the fulfillment of his own desires, and yet he knows how other people ought to live. And even in gangs, there is warfare between gang members. Why? Because they know how other gangs ought to be, and they are not willing to be that themselves. They do understand how people ought to be, but they think that they are exempt. Same with it is in churches, is it not? Perhaps in your own particular life, you can talk clearly about how people ought to be in this world, how the, quote, the world ought to be, but do you make exemption for your life? Do you make exemption for your life? Do you say to yourself, well, the world ought to straighten up its life, the world ought to come to Jesus Christ, the world ought to be righteous? Isn't this what is happening among various religious right, as some call it, Christian coalition? Is this not what the March for Jesus is saying to the world? You need to change, and it is through Jesus. But do you exempt yourself from the radical change that the law of God demands of you? Have you for transgressed the law of God and are trying to get back to God by making up for it, by present obedience to make up for past transgression? That is not sufficient. That is not a means of salvation. Because the obedience that you give now is what you owe for now, and you cannot make up for the past. Forgiveness and pardon of past sins comes through the gospel. Present obedience is required by the moral law for present obedience to the law. Present obedience is necessary to be obedient to your obligation. It will not make up for the past. God's forgiveness and pardon from His mercy will forgive the past, but not present sin, because you are still sinning and under the transgression and condemnation of the law. Through the gospel, God brings about a fulfillment of the requirement of the law so that that person goes from loving themselves and transgressing the law to loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves. That's the transformation that occurs under the gospel. People actually do change. And the change is from selfishness to loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves. How would you measure righteousness if not by the moral law? How do you measure whether or not you have sinned or whether or not you are walking right before God? If you throw away the moral law, you have no means by which to measure. But you cannot throw away the moral law. It is written in your heart. Your conscience affirms what you ought to do and how you ought to be. And your reason understands how you ought to be. But you may be suppressing it. If you are in sin, you are definitely suppressing your knowledge of the law. Your conscience is condemning you, pronouncing guilt. You look to your passions and desires, and they raise up under the guilt and dread of the punishment of God, the fear of meeting God on Judgment Day, the dread of what you know what you ought, you deserve. Your heart looks in your total being, and you cannot see any way out of your guilt and condemnation and dread and fear of God. Where do you turn? Outside of what's written in your heart. Something revealed that's not revealed in our being, in our reason. It comes from an outside of us. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where Christianity takes off from all the other religions of the world, all the other New Age thoughts, all of the other practices of religion. It departs at this point and says, from outside comes a message revealed in the Bible that God Himself has made a way of escape, that man can be forgiven of his past sins, set free from the condemnation of sin, having the very requirement of the law fulfilled in the person through faith in Jesus Christ, and be set free from the dread of judgment, be set free from the fear of God in terms of dread of judgment, and be set free to no longer worry about the past of sin, but to have a heart free to just give itself entirely to love God and love one's neighbor as oneself. To the sinner, to the one who has transgressed the law, he, if he tries to keep the law, will not be keeping the law from then on. Let me tell you what I mean. Once under condemnation, once the conscience is pronouncing a person guilty, to turn to the law, to try to make up for not loving God, to try to make up for transgressing the law, is to have a motive of saving oneself. That is a motive contrary to the law itself. The law commands us that we love God and do His will for its own sake. We love our neighbor and do him good for its own sake, not seeking anything in return. But to the transgressor who is under the condemnation of the law, in dread of punishment and dread of judgment, if he turns to the law to get out of that judgment and get out of that condemnation, he is seeking but one greater advantage than he sought in all of his life, and that is his own salvation. His motive is one great self-interest. He is really not loving his neighbor as himself for the sake of doing his neighbor good. He is loving his neighbor as himself for the sake of doing himself good, which is, in fact, not love at all, but selfishness. So the transgressed sinner no longer can, in fact, have a motive that's pure and loving his neighbor just for its own sake. Loving God and doing his will just for the sake of doing God's will because it is good. Those motives are no longer possessed by the transgressor, the sinner. He must find a way for his motives to be brought out of him and be free from the fear of judgment. Be free from the dread of the judgment of God. And the only way for that is pure forgiveness from God. Pure gracious treatment from God. And God did that through Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to provide the blood of the covenant so that man could be free. That the blood of Jesus could cover sins. That the blood of Jesus could cleanse the conscience from sin. It's the blood of Jesus that God provided that makes it possible for our sin of the past to be made up for, in a sense. In the sense that I've been talking. It's a way for us to be released from the sin of our past. It is God's means by which the sins of our past are dealt with. though they are never made up for. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that so addresses the sins of our past that we can, through faith, have confidence in God that we are free now to just give Him our whole heart's love and love our neighbor as ourselves, because the past is under the blood of Jesus. This is not a gospel that does away with the law. It is a gospel that establishes the law, not as a means of salvation, but brings about in the heart a change of motive. It so offers to the sinner an absolute forgiveness and gracious treatment through the blood of Christ. When the sinner sees its absoluteness, its absolute pure gift, then the motive of the heart does not have to be to serve God in order to have salvation, in order to have eternal life, in order to have forgiveness. One who believes that Jesus Christ is given of God for us for forgiveness of sins and to have eternal life, once the heart really believes that good news, the motive to have to do anything to get what God gives us freely is removed from the heart. And the heart is liberated to no longer be concerned to get salvation. It's given in Jesus Christ. The heart is liberated to love our neighbor as ourselves, simply to do him good for its own sake, and not to get salvation in return. The heart is liberated to love God with all of our heart and do His will simply for the sake of doing Him good and raising His name up above among our neighbors and giving Him glory through our love for Him, and not to get salvation from Him. No, those who understand and appreciate the law know it is not the means of salvation, yet the law itself is not done away with, but is actually fulfilled in us through the gospel. Talked about the march for Jesus today, and people were marching in the streets and talking about how good it was. Let me paint you a picture that is even gooder. Let me paint you a picture of heaven. It is a place filled with beings, mortal. It used to be mortal and put on immortality. It will be filled with angelic beings and seraphim and cherubim. It will be filled with human beings who have been redeemed. They will have hearts of supreme love for God and love for their neighbor. They will not covet anything that belongs to their neighbor. They will not be proud, but will be humble and walk in the truth. They will be committed to promoting the good of their neighbor for its own sake. Now, if you are there, you will be surrounded with people, every one of them, whose heart's intent towards you is to do you good for the sake of doing you good. Not for the sake of getting to heaven. Not for the sake of getting their salvation. Not for the sake of keeping their salvation. Not for the sake of proving why they got saved. But for the sake of doing you good. They will watch out after your good. They will not say or do anything that would not be known to them to be for your good. They will always have the intent of their heart to watch over you with carefulness and be kind and gentle and meek and patient. All those things that are talked about as love in 1 Corinthians will be their attributes, and it will be obvious to see in their treatment of you. You will see the fruit of their spirit in their life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. This is the society of saints in heaven. It is but the fulfillment of the requirement of the law in them. It is but the law of God being the law of their being. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to be? But also, if you are there, it will be your heart's intent. It will be the state of your heart, not just the desire of your heart. It will be the state of your heart set to do them good, just as I talked about them being set to do you good. You will watch over them with care. You will be careful to say nothing unless you know it would be good for them and edify them. You will be patient towards them and kind towards them. You will be long-suffering. You will not take into account anything that may be injurious to you, because you know they do not intend you any harm. It will be love ruling supreme. And we can think and contemplate what that kind of life would be. And that is where love rules supreme. And if you are in heaven, you will not be motivated by being loving to keep your salvation or to have gotten your salvation, you will be there simply loving your neighbor to do him good for its own sake, and you will be loving God above all other beings and doing him good, because that is so much more important than simply doing ourselves good. Now, that is where love rules supreme. That is where the moral law is entirely being fulfilled in every being there. That is the state in which the moral law and God, who commands it as well, is required of us to live in this world. Not just Christians, but all men are obligated to love God supremely and not suppress the truth of his existence and his nature and his character, and we are obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. All men know this. That is why they dread punishment. That is why they know how others ought to live when they point the finger. All men know this. But what all men do not know, my friends, that outside of the law, separate from the commands of the law, God in his gospel offers to sinners who have transgressed the law a gift of pardon and forgiveness for having transgressed the law, a gift of gracious treatment to the sinner, willingness and to take him and treat him as if he had never sinned. To go back to my example of the employer, when you go to work on Friday after being missing for a whole week and not fulfilling your obligation for a whole week, he says to you, no, you cannot work today to make up for last week. You owe me today's work for its sake. But if you're great, if your employer, to follow the example, were God, he would look to you and say, but I have proposed and fulfilled a way in which your deficit for last week, your negligence, your breaking of your obligation for last week, I will not hold against you. I will remove the penalty that you deserve for that. I will not hold it against you, and I will treat you as if you had not missed work last week at all. He does not impute to you last week's work by somebody else. He does not take somebody else's time card and give it to you and say, I'll take from this person because they did so much and so well for me. I'll impute it to your account. No. The grace and mercy of God says, I will not hold it against you. Why? First of all, because God is love. And mercy and grace are attribute of love. But that is not enough. There had to be something else in the equation that the other employers would not look at that kind of treatment and say, I'm going to take a week off too because this is what happens. No. The employer, the universal governor of the universe, took and acted upon and brought about an atonement for sin, a covering for sin. Something that would cover the transgressions, that would be a sufficient covering, whereby the employer, God himself, could overlook the transgression, overlook the deficit, overlook the breaking of the obligation, without being unjust in doing so. And that element is the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. The giving up of his life, the Son of God, the giving up of the life of the Son of God, is the atonement for the whole world, whereby the mercy of and grace of God can flood in to the repentant sinner and offer him reasons and give him assurances that his past will be forgiven and he will not be held against him. This releases the sinner. This releases the sinner from any motive to have to obey the law to get this pardon. This is a release of the heart from the burden to press in and secure forgiveness through making up for it. It is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel truth. The very trusting in the mercy and grace of God sets us free to actually do what we should have done all along, to have a motive to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves for the sake of doing them good and not to get salvation. This is the gospel truth. And this is the gospel that you have heard today. Will you trust the mercy of God and the grace of God to forgive you and take you in through Jesus Christ our Lord? God bless you.